Good morning, church family. My name is Blake. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to preach God's word to you this morning. So if you would, take your Bible out to Psalm 3. We'll be in the third psalm this morning. While we turn there, I'll just explain like I did last week. It's my normal practice to read the passage and briefly pray for us, that God's Spirit would work in us, that we would rightly hear and understand what he has for us in his word. So as we're turning there, I will read for us Psalm 3, and then we will pray. Psalm 3 starts with this prescript, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Starting in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And now we ask by your Spirit that you would drive it down past merely affecting our minds, to transform our hearts. As Riley taught us just a moment ago, that we are called to be transformed. So by the power of your Spirit, using the tool of your word, let us look at Christ in this psalm and be transformed. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I fear my non-existence, and yet, every night, I sleep. Where is consciousness hidden? Behind lidded eyes, there keep. I fear my non-existence, yet I'm sure every morning that I'll rise and begin another empty day without falling from the skies. You may think that's some nice poetry there. That's really just angsty 21-year-old Blake in 2019 writing a song he didn't really know what he was talking about. And yet, there's some vulnerability for you there. And yet, I think I did, clue into something here. I had this strange question, this strange thought. When we sleep, what is going on? I mean, if you really think about your sleep, I'm hoping I don't give anybody fears of going to sleep, but you're gone. Your consciousness is gone. It's doing its own thing. You are almost dead in some ways. It's a very strange thing when you really think about it, and it really is the most vulnerable spot you could be in. I mean, were you to die in your sleep, you wouldn't even know it till you woke. And yet, what do I do every night? I say, please, Lord, help me sleep. I have two sons. Help me sleep through the night. I desire to sleep, and I'm confident that I'll wake again in the morning. And I'm usually confident because, well, I have 100% success rate so far. Every time I've slept, I've woken up. And yet, in Psalm 3, David, thousands of years before 2019, when I had this question, David wrestles with something similar, except for his experience is much more real and much more terrifying. David writes this psalm as he flees from a rebellion led by his own son, as he's in the wilderness, quite literally fearing for his life. And yet he can write in verse 5, I lay down and slept, and I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. David in the midst of terrors, in the midst of dangers, was able to lie down in the most vulnerable position and sleep. Not because, well, he has a good success rate, not because he always is able to sleep and wake up again. He grounds it in the Lord. It was the Lord who sustained him. David, I think, is teaching us in Psalm 3 this really important idea. That because the Lord sustains his people at their weakest, we as his people ought to find peace and to pray. This is really the main point of, I think, Psalm 3. David is teaching us that it is grounded in the Lord's sustaining work that we as his people can find peace to rest and courage to pray. Really, if you want to sum it all up, it comes back to that final line, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's saving, the Lord's sustaining that gives us confidence and hope. So we're going to see this in the psalm in three movements. I like my alliteration, so we'll see it through the predicament that David is in, the peace that he finds, and the prayer that he raises. But all this really is bringing us back to that central idea that the Lord sustains his people, so we ought to find peace to rest and courage to pray. So let's look first at the predicament. If we look down at this psalm, it's actually the first one that gives us this pretext, this title and context. And that's really significant for us for understanding what is going on in Psalm 3. He tells us it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, I'm sure many of us might be familiar with the story. Some of you probably even read in 2 Samuel 15 to 18 where this takes place this week. But just for clarity's sake, let me summarize this story. In 2 Samuel, we learn that Absalom, one of David's sons, spent years trying to take the throne from David. He was charismatic, he was good looking, and so his strategy was he would go down by the city gate and he would greet all the people coming in to seek the justice of the king. All these people are going to David to get justice, and Absalom intercepts and he says, "Man, if I was king, I would give you justice." Right? The next person comes in, "Man, if I was king, your problem would be taken care of." He's like a smooth politician here, intercepting everybody. "Man, if only I was in charge, man, I would solve all your issues." And it wins the hearts of the people. They follow after this handsome, charismatic guy who's telling them what they want to hear. And so eventually he ends up declaring outright rebellion, goes to Hebron and declares himself king of Israel. And David here is forced to flee, forced to watch his former captains and friends and advisors betray him to follow after his son. So he runs from Jerusalem. He goes into the wilderness, and that's where we get the context for his writing these words, verse 1, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." David piles on this sense of being overwhelmed. You can see it in the repeated "many" statement. It has this addition effect. It weighs upon him. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul." He feels surrounded and overwhelmed. He pictures this again in verse 6, that there are many thousands around and set against him. And yet, The real wound that David recounts for us, that he records, is not the political upheaval, it's not the personal betrayal of his son. The real wound, the real thing that he feels the weight of in this passage is there in verse 2. That there are many saying of his soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That's what hits him. That's what is grinding against his soul. God, are you still with me? The thing weighing on the king is the claim, God is not with you. Heaven himself is set against you. This was real. This wasn't just like him thinking this in his head. There's a story recorded for us in 2 Samuel 16. As David flees, Shimei from the house of Saul comes out and says some of these very things. He throws rocks at David and his party as they flee, and he shouts curses. He says, David, you deserve this for the blood you have shed of the house of Saul. The Lord is bringing this disaster on you, David, Shimei says. God's not just failing to help you, he's setting himself against you. I think sometimes we lose the gravity of how heavy this weighs on King David. Spurgeon, as he commented on this psalm, wrote it this way. I think it's a great picture for my mind. He said, if all the trials which come from heaven and all the temptations which ascend from hell and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And friends, I confess it is tempting to rush past verse 2 to verse 3 because it is a glorious verse 3. And yet David gives us here Selah, if you see that in your text there. This is the first time we've encountered that term in this series, and so it's worth explaining. We don't know exactly what it means. It's some sort of pause. Some believe it's instrumental. But most would say this is a time to pause and reflect, to slow down, to think about what you've just heard. And so, friends, I think we need to do this. When we hear that there are many saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, we ought not just to run past that. Because in here, already, we see a glimpse of our dear Savior. Christ on the cross knew what it was to be truly forsaken. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. He was experiencing the curse, the bitterness of sin. Here it is that on the cross there was no salvation for Christ. He took the wrath. That is the fruit of our sin. And that is the glory of our Savior. That Christ was not saved, but extinguished. He was suffused in the wrath of God that we might be saved. He endured this greatest of all trials, friends, that you might have life and salvation. Friends, if there's one takeaway maybe from this psalm, let it be this. Let us love this Savior. Let us love the one who endured such sufferings and trials for our sake. Because herein lies the crux of the matter. Without a gracious God, without a merciful God, verse 2 would be true of David, And it would be true of you and me. There would be no salvation for us in God if you were not gracious and merciful. And yet, we do have such a God. Look how David responds to these accusations as he describes the peace that he finds in the Lord. This comes to us in verse 3 and marks the next movement of this psalm. He says, "But you, O Lord." But you, O Lord. He bypasses the accusers directly. He goes right to the source. And he says, "No, this is not true. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." I think the grammar here matters. I'm not great at grammar, never have been, but it is worthwhile to learn. Because this is stated in a declarative. He's not saying, "But you, O Lord, please be my shield. Please be my glory." He's not pleading his case. He's saying, "No, you are. These circumstances are the same. Nothing has changed. And yet, even now, Lord, you are my shield. You are my glory and the lifter of my head." It is really easy, I think, especially for me, I'll speak from experience here. It's easy to look back at hardship and say, "Man, God was there. God was working. I know that God is faithful because look at what he did when things were hard." And yet, here is David in the midst of that, saying, "Nope, God, you are still my shield." And so he speaks of being a shield and a glory and a lifter of the head. I think these three refute verse 2, that God is his salvation. This idea of a shield is total protection. We might think of a shield, you know, that covers your front, but you might be vulnerable from the sides. But the phrasing here is really suggesting total surrounding. You are guarded on all sides. And what's really fascinating about this shield is it's actually first, this word is first used in Genesis 15:1, where God, as he institutes his covenant with Abraham, says, "And I, the Lord, will be your shield." It's grounded, again, in God's covenant faithfulness to his people, that he protects his people, not because they are worth it, but because he has promised. David also says the Lord is his glory. Now, we don't live in a shame and honor culture, so this might not come across the same as it would to the original reader. We live in a rather shameless society, if we consider all things. But to David, in this shame and honor context, he has been shamed. This is a big deal. His son has rebelled against him and shamed him. His kingdom does not follow him, but follows another. The king has come from his palace to the wilderness. And yet David can still proclaim, "God, you yourself are my glory. You yourself are the lifter of my head." That's the picture of that shame and glory, that we might hang our heads in shame, but the Lord lifts them in glory. Ultimately, what David is doing here is he's showing, "My confidence is beyond these circumstances. It's not even in my ability to be king," because functionally he's not the king at this point. His confidence is in the character and person of God. And in that confidence, he cries out to the Lord. Look at verse 4. He says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." David's throne is lost. He's away from his people. There's rebellion against him. And yet he still knows the Lord hears my prayers. The Lord hears and answers from his holy hill. Absalom can take the throne, can hold the ark where God's special presence was housed, but the Lord hears. The Lord hears my prayer. And friends, I think this ought to rebuke our prayerlessness. That David, when all the circumstances around him said, action, you've got to go do stuff. You got to reclaim your throne. You got to stop this rebellion before it progresses. What does he do? He cries aloud to the Lord. Friends, if you are like me at all, we tend to act like actions happen first and prayer is there to fill in the gaps. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, wrote this. He said, when prayer leads the vanguard, the front of an army, in due time, deliverance brings up the rear. And yet, friends, we shuck prayer right to the rear. We'll praise God once he's delivered us, but we got to act now. I think we could learn from David, who finds peace in the character of God so much so that he can surrender and say, God, you hear me. I trust in you. His peace runs so deep that he is protected, that he will be delivered, that he is able to even sleep. Look at verse 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, Psalm 4 will echo a lot of this, and I don't want to step on Aaron's toes too much as he preaches Psalm 4 to us next week. But Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 do really go together. They are paired together much like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Where Psalm 3 sets this sleeping in the past tense, Psalm 4 will set it in the future tense. So I have slept, David says, and I have woken, for the Lord sustained me. But Psalm 4 will say, I will sleep, for much the same reason. And so they're often paired as like a morning and an evening psalm. They're very beautiful set together. But what I want us to see specifically from Psalm 3 is this, that in the midst of being hunted and political rebellion and personal betrayal, David can sleep and rise again, for the Lord sustains him. At his most vulnerable, at his weakest, David rests because he knows the Lord sustains. Now we can maybe think, man, what faith David has in his God. We can admire David as this man of faith. But it's not about David. It's all about God. It's all about the sustaining power and work of the Lord. Salvation is his. Not even on David's faith does it rest. It's really rooted in Psalm 2. That though David, the king, is cast out and on the run, the king of Psalm 2 still reigns. The Lord sits enthroned still. Though the nation is raging against his anointed king, he reigns yet. And so David lives out Psalm 2 for us. Gives us an example that you can rest. You can lie down and sleep, for the Lord still reigns and the Lord sustains. Friends, in all this, what do we take away from it? It's a lot to learn and know, but how does this impact our lives? Well, for many of us, I think this speaks a word of comfort. I know for many here this morning, there are circumstances which seem to loom. That perhaps your faith even feels too frail for the occasion. Maybe even here there are people who are beginning to believe the lie of verse 2, that there is no salvation for you in God. Friends, be comforted. It is God who sustains you. It is God's tender care that woke you from your bed this morning, that sustained you even to be here in this moment now. And though you might be tempted to hang your head in shame, God has given to you Christ, whose head was bowed in shame, that yours might be lifted to heaven and be heard. Friends, all the circumstances of the world can be set against you, yet with Christ, you are secure. You have glory. Let your head be lifted. Take comfort. But for many of us, this also might speak a word of correction. Once again, if you're like myself, may affirm, yes, Lord, you are my shield. You are my glory. Yes, God, you lift my head. Thanks be to God. Yet functionally, how do I live? I say, I got to build my own shield. I got to protect myself. I have to manufacture my worth. If I don't preach well, people will think less of me. We try to build our shield and manufacture our glory. We try to sustain our own selves. It's the American way. It's the American culture. Friends, for a Christian, that is sin. It is a sin to be your own shield, to make your own glory. This can look like being controlling, to try and micromanage all the variables in your life, maybe overworking, burning the candles at both ends, convinced that if you do enough, if you make enough money, if you're productive enough, you will have value. For some, it might take the form of anxious vigilance. If we can just keep an eye on everything, if we run all the scenarios in our mind, that will be a kind of protection in itself. Friends, we must all confess these sins before the Father and make every effort to strive to enter the rest that is found in Christ. That in Christ there is true protection, there is true glory and joy and rest. That is the peace that David experienced, and that is the peace that we may find in Christ. And for David, that kind of peace didn't only result in his sleeping, but in prayer. This brings us to our final movement of this psalm. These final two verses form kind of this climactic and confident prayer. David now is crying out to the Lord who has sustained him, who is his glory in the midst of shame, the God who hears him from his holy hill. And he says, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." This cry at the start of verse 7, "Arise, O Lord," would have been instantly familiar to an early reader of this psalm, because it's a direct echo of Numbers 10, verse 35, where we learn that every time the ark would move with the people of God, Moses would stand up and he would say, "Arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies." It was this battle cry, "Lord, fight on behalf of your people. Lord, take action. Go to war against the enemies of your people." David now prays that for himself. He says, "Lord, fight on my behalf. Save me. Undo the lie of verse 2. Prove that with you there is salvation." For David, this takes the form of what's called an imprecatory prayer. He says, "Lord, strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Now, this reads kind of strange to us in our day and age and in our culture. This, though, remember, is in the same shame and honor culture. That for David, in his cultural understanding, the only way to regain his standing among people, his glory, if you will, his honor, is to shame his enemies. This is where we get like the blood feuds between families, if you're familiar with some of that history. This idea that, "Oh, you've wronged my family, well, I'm going to do it one up to you." And it escalates back and forth. For David to regain face is to shame his foes. And instead, he says, "Lord, you do it. Lord, you shame my enemies. Lord, you go to battle on my behalf. Strike all my enemies. Shatter their teeth." And I think he uses that language of cheek and teeth very specifically, because what had his foes been saying, using their mouth for, but to say, "God won't save you." And here David says, "Lord, prove them wrong. Shame the wicked. Silence them and show your power to save on my behalf." Ultimately, then, this is the crescendo cry, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What people had declared to David, "There is no saving you. God will not save you." David confidently now cries, "No, salvation does belong to the Lord." Both the circumstantial rescue that David is experiencing here, friends, and our ultimate rescue from sin and death are in the providence of God. They are His working alone. They belong to Him. Every circumstance and your very salvation belongs to the Lord. Our doom or success does not come from the power of nations, the political powers around us, not even our own strength or wisdom or cleverness. It always has and always will belong to the Lord. It is His to give to whom He wills. And David says, "You, Lord, are the one who saves. You, Lord, have sustained me at my weakest. Through the dark of night, you caused me to rise again. So, Lord, I will ask of you this thing. Save me, O my God." And if I may encourage us as a church body and family, let our prayers be as bold as David's, as specific as his. That we would pray much as Jesus modeled for us, Lord, let your justice be done. Let the wrongs done to me, God, I will let you put right in your timing. Let our prayers move beyond, God, just change my circumstances, to a cry, God, salvation belongs to you. Lord, whatever comes, may your name be honored. May your will be done and your kingdom come. But I want us to notice, so we're reaching the end of this psalm, that it doesn't end with just this statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. He ends again, much like Psalm 2, with a blessing. It says, your blessing, speaking of the Lord, your blessing be on your people. David's confidence in God's justice is enough for him to say, God, bless all your people. John Trapp, in his commentary, notes that David's prayer is really extending to the very people who have betrayed him. It's not the people that follow me. No, let your blessing fall on your people. Likely the very advisors and people who foolishly followed Absalom. David says, Father, bless them. And even here, in this final blessing, as David blesses those who betrayed him, we see this shadow of Christ. Jesus Christ is really just all throughout Psalm 3. That Christ would pray over those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That though many foes surrounded David, as he spoke about in the beginning of this psalm, the many also surrounded and accused Jesus, the Christ. God's anointed king was surrounded by many foes. And as he hung on the cross, battered and dying, they mocked him. They said, there is no salvation for you. Friends, Christ endured the hatred and cruelties of man without the shield of the Lord. He was shamed, utterly shamed. And he cried out to the Father. And the Father heard him not. And his head fell. And he slept the sleep of death. And he was utterly crushed beneath the wrath of God that a rebellious people like you and me had earned. And yet, the third day came in which we hear the cry, arise, O Lord. And Christ rose victorious, and his resurrection broke the teeth of the evil one and silenced the lie that there is no salvation in God. Salvation, friends, does indeed belong to the Lord, for Christ has won it and brought with it blessings to his people. Every spiritual blessing is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here indeed is the one whom we worship and we love. Friends, Christ has sustained you through the dark of night. As a Christian, we acknowledge that to be both our physical rest every evening and every morning, that the Lord providentially works that we might raise again and be awake. But friends, it is even deeper than that. Christ has sustained you through the darkest night of your soul's rebellion. that you were the rebellious people against this king, as was I, and yet he has sustained us and brought us new life and blessings forevermore. Is there a greater peace to know and find rest in? Need we have more courage to pray to him? Friends, here it is. We have various hardships and trials in our lives and circumstances that may never change for the better in this life. And yet here is our hope. The Lord has sustained us, even unto salvation that belongs to him. Throw yourself, run, and embrace this Lord, for salvation belongs to him. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we praise you that you are enough. God, you are more than enough. There were all the circumstances, all the events and people that we know in this world would be set against us, and we had but one thing, and that was you, that you have sustained us, that we can rest in the midst of every circumstance, that we can pray to you and you will hear. Father, I pray for every person who is hidden in Christ here this morning, would you stir up their love for their Savior, who has been so gracious to them, as he has been to me. And Father, I do ask now for any who are here who have not hidden themselves in Christ, who have not received the salvation that belongs to him. Father, would you refute the enemy and save them? For salvation belongs to you alone. We praise you, Lord, and it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.